Well, welcome to church today. I've been sick all week, and I'm hoping my voice holds out for this message. As you can see, I'm husky, and it's a beautiful voice, isn't it, when it's all husky? Quite like my voice when it's like this. Welcome, particularly if you're new. I just want to extend Joel's welcome to you. We're really glad you can be here for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And what we do on Good Friday, it's a moment of gravitas, and whereas Sunday is a moment of levitas, of joy on Sunday, but of reflection on Friday, as we reflect on the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which descended on that cross that first Friday. Let me pray. I'm going to ask God to strengthen my voice, and then let's jump in. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to see a glimpse of your love in the pages of your word right now. Father, there are some of us who doubt your love for whatever reason. They don't believe you exist. They're unsure that you're good. And we pray that they would come to see the truth about the Lord Jesus and his immense love for us. Father, all of us, though, at various points in our life, doubt this very thing. And it leaves us anxious and worried, and it makes us turn away from you and wander. And so we ask that you'd lift our eyes to see the immensity and enormity of your love for us in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, I stumbled across a story about Arthur Miller. Arthur Miller was one of America's greatest playwrights, and I've shared it a couple of times with this church because I'm just so struck by this story. He shares in his autobiography, Time Bends, about his wife, Marilyn Monroe. Don't know whether you knew he was married to her. And he writes in his biography, Time Bends, about a time when she was descending deeper and deeper and deeper into despair and darkness, and ultimately would end in her death. And one night the doctor had come around and had given her some barbiturates to help her sleep. And there she is lying asleep. And he writes in his biography, there she is, this woman so successful, the envy of every other woman in the world, the desire of every man in the world, and yet so incurably sad, so sad and broken. And he looks down at her, he shares, and he speaks of this night, and he says in his biography, what if she were to wake up and I were able to say to her, God loves you, darling, and she were able to believe it. Now, it's very intriguing because Arthur Miller wasn't a religious man, but he just thinks in terms of this devastating, unstoppable spiral his lover is in. If she could wake up and only believe, a secular man as though he was, he thought that if only she could believe in God's love, that would possibly be the miracle which could free her. And, you know, it's hard if you've been brought up, I've been brought up a Christian, but in our city, you know, God loves us. We're all familiar with this kind of idea. It's hard if we've been brought up with all the chatter about God loving us to imagine how incredibly and extraordinarily this statement really is. God loves you. What is the reality that statement is pointing you towards? Well, that's what Good Friday answers. How much does God love us? Does he even love us? If we were able to even glimpse it, it would bring healing to every soul in this room. And so today, that's what we're talking about, the love of God. And the problem is that contemporary people like us, we are too comfortable with this idea of God's love. And our view of God's love is too simplistic. And so the aim of today is to help us to appreciate afresh just how wide and deep and high and long is the love of God expressed in the Lord Jesus. That's the story of Easter. At Easter, we remember on Friday that God's love descended, and we see the depths of his love on the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we see hope rise from the grave as we realize that death has been conquered and that death won't be the end of us. And as we look at these two events, today and on Sunday, we're looking at two stories of Jesus in a garden. Sunday, we're going to look at him at the garden tomb with Mary. And today, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you think about it, the Bible is a story of gardens. It started with the Garden of Eden. We meet here Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and on Sunday we'll meet him in the garden tomb. In the first, Adam took a fall. In the second, Jesus takes a stand. In Eden, Satan leads Adam to a tree which results in his death. In Gethsemane, Jesus willingly goes to die on a tree, which leads to our life. And in both cases, the stakes are extremely high. The soul of every man, woman, and child living on our planet hangs in the balance at this point. In Adam's disobedience, he plunged our whole world into the judgment of God. And we were banished from God's presence for which we were made. And so like Adam, we were left to wander the world, feeling empty and lost, having this sneaking feeling that we were made for something much, much more, but never quite able to find out what that thing is. And since that first man and his fall in that garden, we've needed someone who is able to undo and reverse the effects of the havoc Satan and sin introduced into that first garden. Someone we find in the Lord Jesus who takes a stand in this garden, in this second garden. So come with me to what is very holy ground indeed, Mark chapter 14, as we listen with hushed tones to one of the most moving and memorable events in history. Look down in your outline there. Verse 32, we read, Jesus and his disciples, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He was overthrown with deep emotion. Here we encounter a Jesus that we are not familiar with at all. At every other moment in the gospel, he's brave, bold, and calm. Nothing surprises him, nothing unnerves him, but all of a sudden in this garden, something changes. He's gripped by shuddering terror and is in deep anguish and horror that filled his soul with such sorrow and darkness. I wonder if you could imagine you're walking down a street and you turn a corner and there is someone you love with all your heart. You've just spoken to them that morning. And there they are crossing a road and you see a truck bearing down upon them and it smashes into them. What is your response? It's horror. It's nausea. Your anguish is like a physical cloud rising up to choke you. That's Jesus' experience here. And we're very rarely let into the emotional life of Jesus. But here we're told, he tells us himself, verse 34, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He doesn't say, "I'm on the verge of being overwhelmed. I'm almost overwhelmed." He says, "I'm out. I'm crushed. I'm dying here." In fact, Jesus was so filled with acute emotional pain that in Luke's gospel, we're told that he began to sweat drops of blood. The pain he is under causes his subcutaneous capillaries, if I've said it right, it causes them to dilate, burst, and escape through the pores of his skin. And that blood is mixed with sweat. It's a very rare medical condition called I can't even pronounce it. I'm not going to even try. Hematidrosis, something like that. And it must have been exceedingly desperate because in Luke's gospel, we're told that God sends an angel to strengthen him in that moment. This isn't hype. This sorrow of his soul is so powerful and pronounced that he's almost at the point of dying. It's about to take his life, this experience. He feels so crushed. He feels horror, nausea, sorrow, grief, that he says, I feel like I'm going to die any moment now. There's something so horrendous. He's enveloped in this dark cloud of depression. Now, before we come to asking why that was the case, I just simply want to point out that you and I, we need a Savior who knows from the inside what it is to walk through the darkest of valleys, to experience the sharpest of pains, and to face something so horrendous, so painful, that we feel like we're going to stop breathing. Have you ever felt that? That's what he's going through. God has experienced that, which means that he's able to help you walk through your lonely roads. Something here utterly shocks the Son of God and reduces him to near paralysis. Why? What is it? Well, it's easy to think that it's because he knows what's about to happen to him. Judas has gone off and left the 12 disciples and gone and betrayed him into the hands of the religious authorities. And he's bringing a party of soldiers to Jesus for his arrest that night. And he knows they will arrest him, try him, beat him, scourge him, and crucify him. He's been predicting it. He would have been familiar with the very barbaric form which the Romans would use. He would have seen roads lined with men begging to be put out of their misery as they hung naked, suffocating from their own body weight, impaled on a stake with their ankles and hands held in place by iron nails. Day after day they would have hung there as the wild animals come and tear off their flesh. It was a public spectacle the Romans created as a political statement to say how strong we are, don't mess with us. He would have seen that, he would have known it, and he knows this is about to happen. But that isn't the cause of his distress. Jesus has been predicting this for years with his disciples. He's been teaching them about what must take place, and the fear and the anxiety belong to his disciples, not to him. He strides to Jerusalem knowing what's about to happen, absolutely fearless as it happens, and yet he began in the garden for the first time to shudder in horror. It wasn't his oncoming death which caused that. It was something he calls the cup in his prayer to the Father. Did you see verse 36? He doesn't pray, Father, remove the crucifixion. He says, Father, remove a cup. See, Abba, Father, he cries out. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. It's the cup which he starts to drink, which is causing the shudder. Now, what is the cup? Well, Jesus is referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, where the prophet Ezekiel warned that God would judge Jerusalem for their rebellion and wickedness. This is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 23. He says to the people of Jerusalem, "You will drink a cup large and deep, the cup of ruin and desolation. You will drink it and drain it dry, and you will tear your breasts and stagger." Jesus knew this, and he knows that the cup being offered to him was the cup of the fury of God. Here is God in the Old Testament through the prophets saying the cup refers to the full fury of God's anger and wrath directed at the wickedness in the world. In one of the Psalms, this is what it says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it to its very dregs. That's what Jesus is facing, the fury of God's anger at all the wickedness in our world. Now, right now, a bunch of you are thinking, hang on a second. I thought we'd come to talk about God's love. Toby, you started this sermon saying this is a message about God's love. Why are we talking about the wrath of God all of a sudden? I want a loving God. I don't want to be thinking about an angry God. That's the problem with churches today. I thought I'd come somewhere different today. But no, you're confirming every suspicion I had with walking into a building like this. And I realize some of you are thinking that. But I want you to think about this for a second, because why do you assume that the opposite of love is anger and outrage? When you saw those images of that father holding the bodies of his nine-month-old twin boys, Ahmed and Aya, who were wrapped in those white blankets having been killed in that sarin gas attack by the Syrian government last week. Did you see those images? What was your response? What did you feel? Outrage. Are you a bad person for feeling outrage and anger? Of course not. The more loving, the more kind, the more sensitive your heart, the more outrage and anger that at the cruelty and injustice of the world. And God, because his heart is filled with so much love and kindness, looks upon every injustice and wickedness and even the smallest forms of selfishness. And he is outraged by that. And can I say that is a wonderful thing, because God is not indifferent, apathetic to the way I treat you. He's not apathetic to the way you treat me, and he's not apathetic to the way we treat the world. It matters to God. He won't let the slightest thing go because he loves the world. He will hold the world accountable for every wrongdoing, every injustice, every wickedness. And what we're learning here is that there is a cup which is being filled up with all the sin and wickedness of our world. And one day God will pour out that cup in judgment on the world. The cup signifies the full vehemence and fierceness of God's righteous outrage poured out on all sin. I just want you to reflect on this, because you'll never understand the love of God, the love of Christ, unless you understand what it is he's drinking in this moment. Every day you and I sin. We turn in on ourselves, we live for ourselves and not for God and not for others. And each little thing is being collected like a drop in a cup. And it's slowly being collected, sin after sin, folly after folly, arrogance after arrogance, pride after pride, greed after greed going into this cup. And for every sin that goes in, God pours his wrath into it. And he is patient. He doesn't pour it out upon us in this moment. He longs to give us salvation. But all the sin goes in, and one day all the wrath will fall out. We're all in grave danger. You and I, we're filling up the cup of wrath. And if you die in your sins, unforgiven by God, that will be a terrible and devastating day. But Jesus has this cup, your cup, in his hand. It's our cup. It's not his. He's never, ever done anything deserving. He hasn't even put a drop in the cup of his own sinfulness. His Father was always pleased with him. At his baptism, the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Father delights in everything the Son does, and yet he takes our cup and begins to drink it so that you wouldn't have to. Why? Because he loves you. He's patient with you. He's offering us mercy. When Jesus dies, he stands under the wrath of God. He steps into the place we deserve, and he takes the cup that was reserved for us, and he drinks the full fury of God's anger, which was directed at you, and he redirects it to himself so that you and I would be forgiven and reconciled to God, that we'd become the children of God and know and enjoy his love. That's why there's this shuddering and deep distress. That's why Jesus recoils upon his sinless soul, our sins allayed, and he recoils at the sin. He stands in the presence of God, and God turns his face away. Never happened in the history of the world, the history of the universe. And so in this moment, he's shuddering and is in horror. And the only possible response he can do is he turns to his Father. And he cries out, verse 36, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, Papa, Father, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. Take it. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. With tears in his eyes, he looks at his Father and he's saying, if there's any other option for me to drink this cup, with tears in his eyes, the Father says to the Son, Son, we both know that if there is to be salvation for anyone, you must drink this cup, every single drop. Now, we've got to get this right, because sometimes this is taught as though the Father is the angry one and the Son is the loving one. That the Father is the mean one and the Son is the nice guy. That the Father got angry and the Son gets punished. That is not at all what's going on here. Because the truth is, the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son made a deal before the creation of the world that they would create human beings, that we would rebel, and that the Son would come to redeem God's fallen people and make them the children of God. They plan this from all eternity. And so Jesus, as he's grieving in the garden, he turns to the Father, which is of course what he would do. And he says to the Father, we're here. We're at the day we've been planning for eternity. They're on the way to arrest me. They're going to beat me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to physically destroy me. And then they're going to crucify me. And I'm going to drink the cup of your fury at human sin. And Father, I want you to know right now, I have terrible anxiety about this. I have great distress about that. It's not that I am unwilling to do this, but I want to have one final conversation with you before we proceed forward. And you know, the Father doesn't tell the Son, Son, just toughen up and get through it. He doesn't say to the Son, hey, you know how it's going to end? It's going to be all right. No, the Father and the Son, they sit together in this one sacred moment. And Jesus says, this is killing me. This is killing me, what I'm about to experience. And so, dear friend, if you are suffering, when you are suffering, Jesus gives you permission to be honest, doesn't he? I wonder if you've been where Jesus has been. I wonder if some of you are there right now and something is about to happen or has just happened. It seems inevitable, can't be avoided, and you don't know how to brace yourself, or it's happened and you're dying. This is where the Lord Jesus is, and he's been there, and he, what does he do? He turns to his Father in heaven. He's teaching us that it's reasonable to go to God and to say to him, I don't know if I can get through this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. God, help me. And so Jesus prays, Father, Abba, Daddy, everything's possible. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. He's saying, I know what we agreed to. I'm willing to go through with it. But if there's any other way, and there's no answer, there's no other option. And so, Jesus strides to the cross, confident, bold, and decisively. Look down at verse 41. He says, "The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." There is not one ounce of indecision in his voice at that moment. He's settled, he's chosen. He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and take it up of my own free accord. No one takes my life. I've chosen to do this." And on the cross, judgment falls. He drinks the cup, and something happens between he and his Father on the cross, which I have no explanation for. I've struggled year after year to work out what's going on, because never at one moment does the Father stop loving his Son. And yet at the same time, all the Father's wrath lands upon Jesus in that moment, so that Jesus enjoys none of the love, but only the fury which we deserved. Friends, many people have cut themselves off from God in life. Many people don't believe in God. And here's my illustration. It's like you're born underground, living in a cave where it's always 22 degrees Celsius. And someone comes along and they tell you about the sun and about a world above ground where there's color and brightness and life and joy. But you say, "You know what? I've never seen the sun. I don't believe in the sun." And here's the thing. If the sun actually were to go out, the temperature would immediately drop, and you and everyone else and everything else would immediately turn to ice. The only reason you're in a cave and it's 22 degrees Celsius and it's livable there is because of the sun you don't believe in. People in our world who don't believe in God and cut themselves off from God, they don't actually experience what that's actually going to be like, but one day they will taste that. And Jesus calls it a cup of fury. Elsewhere, he calls it hell. And one day, God will give us what we ask for. If we cut us off from him, he will cut us off from himself. And we will enjoy none of the light and warmth and joy which is radiated out from his presence towards us. That's what's in this cup. And as Jesus dies, he's cut off. He's in hell. It's absolute torment. And he loses all the warmth, all the light, all the love of the one who has loved him for all eternity. And as a result, it's terrible. He staggers. He sweats blood. He feels as though he could die now. Now, one final thing. It's interesting that we read here that this began to happen. It's interesting, he knew what was going to happen to him in principle. He'd been teaching about this day to his disciples for many years. But only now does he begin to experience it. And it's as though the Father in the garden puts the cup in front of him and swirls it around and says to his son, "Son, here's the cup. This is the thing. If you don't take it, they will perish. If you do take it, no one has ever experienced what you're going to experience. Are you ready? You can leave. You're in the dark. You're going to go all along. Now is the moment of decision, Jesus. Son, what are you going to do?" This is the moment of decision for Jesus. From this point forward, he's decisive. There is no indecision. This is the moment, and he wrestles in the garden. Will he drink this? Will he drink this? Jesus is given an opportunity to walk away. I think that's the point. God brings him to the mouth of the raging flame of God's wrath. So Jesus would have to voluntarily choose to do this. And he does. Voluntarily, He can walk away at this moment. This is the point of no return. All he has to do is walk away from the garden, call down 10,000 armies of angels, but he doesn't. Here's my question. How does God love us? Does God even love us? How do we know he loves us? Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross and on the cross, do you know what's happening? Here's what's happening. All the greatest forces in the universe are arrayed against Jesus. He could have stopped every single one of them. All the rejection, all the torture, all the death, all the rejection of his Father, all the justice which was coming down upon his head in this moment, he could have stopped it all by letting go of us, by giving up on us. That's all he had to do, just walk away. He's up on the cross, bleeding and dying. He's staggering in the garden, looking down at his friends who had fallen asleep in the most distressing moment of his life. And he says to them, guys, I need your company. Watch and pray with me. And they fall asleep. The rest of the world is coming towards him to execute him, beat him, mock him, scourge him. All he has to do in this moment is to walk away from us. And yet in the greatest act of love in the universe, he stayed when bomb after bomb after bomb was trying to get him to drop us, to walk from us, to let go of us, to stop loving us. He chose to stay and he held on to us. It's incredible, isn't it? His immense love on the cross. Gethsemane is round two of the Garden of Eden. In the garden, Adam is told, trust me about the tree and you will live. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is told, trust me about the tree and you will die, but my people will live. And Jesus stayed. He obeyed. He went to the cross and won our salvation and beat off Satan and sin and death. And on that third day, he will arise in a garden and prove to the world that life and hope rise with him. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. Father, I willingly drink this. Why? Because I love these people. I don't want to face what I'm about to face. I recoil and shudder. I feel like I'm going to die. The cup is this cup of I can't take it, but I will do it because I love my people and I will obey you. This plan to redeem my people. The first man, Adam, brought sin into the world. Jesus Christ, he atones for the sin of the world. The first man turned from God the Father in the garden. Jesus Christ turns to the Father in the garden. The first man brought us thorns and thistles in the world. The God-man wore a crown of thorns. The first man was naked and not ashamed. The second man was stripped naked and bore our shame. The first man sinned at a tree, and Jesus Christ bore our sins on the tree willingly. And he drinks your cup and mine, and he will leave nothing in it, nothing in it. And so today he offers you and I another cup. It's the cup of salvation. It's full and overflowing. And if you drink it, if you place your trust in Jesus, you've started to drink it. We can drink from this cup only because Jesus drunk from our cup. Friends, let me say this. When you begin to entertain thoughts that there may be many roads to God, many religions all bring us to God, come back to this scene in the garden. If there is any other way, why would God allow his son, put his son through this if there was any other way? When you begin to think that your sin doesn't matter that much and you just keep it in your life, you know it doesn't please God, but you keep it there, come back to this scene in the garden. This is what it cost him. When times get tough and you start to wonder whether God really loves you, come back to this scene in the garden. When you feel as though God has abandoned you, come back to this scene. If he didn't abandon you when bomb after bomb were falling upon him, why would he abandon you now when you're feeling guilty as though God may have given up on you for all the wrong that you've done and you've blown it this week? Come back to this scene. If he didn't drop you then when his friends had fallen asleep on him and his enemies were killing him, why would he give up on you when you've blown it this week? When you're struggling to forgive someone who's let you down, and you say, you know what, I have people in my life and they're falling asleep on me. I've had it. People have asked to help me and they just haven't been there for me. When you're in that moment, come back to this scene. Jesus asks his friends, and what does he say to them? He doesn't get angry at them. They've fallen asleep. He has to ask them three times, watch and pray with me. And three times they don't, and they fall asleep. They have no excuse. And he simply says, hey, I know the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. What Jesus did on the cross is like medicine to every one of our souls. And Arthur Miller is right. If only we could know for sure that God really does love us, then you really would be set free. That's what this Friday is all about. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we tremble as we read this account of your Son, that you loved us to this depth and degree, that you gave your Son to drink the cup that we should have, so that we would be forgiven. Father, in a thousand different ways, we doubt your love for us. We feel we've been betrayed when suffering hits. When sin and guilt are in our lives, we worry that you won't accept us. And at those moments, we must come back to this scene in the garden, reminded that if he didn't leave us and abandoned us then how could he abandon us now? Father, some of us are struggling because friends of ours have let us down, and we're struggling to forgive them. May we come back to this scene and see your mercy for us, that even as we fall asleep on you and sin against you, you stayed. And Father, ultimately, we just want to stand here this morning in awe and wonder at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never grow bored of that. May we never not be surprised by it. Fill our hearts with wonder and awe and praise as we stand and sing and as we celebrate the supper that you gave us, remembering your blood and body given and broken for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.